The series should direct us toward a more proper and complete understanding of who we now are, those who are in Christ. And it should also help us to think rightly regarding how our identity in Christ is the basis for how to live out our lives each day. The important gospel truth that we ought to draw out from this book is that proper belief leads to behavior. Don't miss that. Proper belief or sound doctrine leads to right behavior. This is the basis of the gospel, and it's upside down to our culture, because as a whole, we define ourselves by what we do. Consequently, we believe that what we do determines who we are. But this isn't what the Bible teaches. For example, the Bible teaches us that we are not sinners because we sin, rather we sin because we are sinners. Who we are, identity, is the basis for what we do. This same reality holds true in the gospel. Our identity is the basis of our sin. And we learn that when we believe in Jesus, we're given a new identity in him. And our new identity in Christ is the basis for who we now are. Consequently, it's like a fountain that overflows and pours out into what we now do. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians in around 60 AD. It divides neatly into two sections. The first one is made up of chapters 1 through 3. It provides a doctrinal foundation. In this section, Paul writes with indicatives, declaring the truth about what God has done for them in Christ and the reality of their new identity in him. The second section is made up of chapters 4 through 6. It builds upon the doctrinal foundation by applying the doctrine to the church, giving practical commands. Paul uses imperatives and tells the Ephesians how they are to live in light of what God's done for them, in light of who they now are in Christ. It's also helpful for us to understand some basic details about the city of Ephesus so we can better understand who Paul's writing to. For some, brief reminder of something I shared when we started Ephesians chapter 6. But Ephesians was a thriving city in the first century. It was located in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It had a population estimated at over 250,000. And this made it the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It had this huge amphitheater which could seat 24,000 people. It had other common communal areas found in advanced cities like Roman baths and gymnasiums, and it even had a medical training school. It was also a very spiritual city, a city steeped in occult and idolatry. The chief religion in Ephesus was the Artemis cult. And it was particularly the pride of the Ephesians because it was the home of the Artemision, which was the temple that housed Artemis. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was constructed of marble and measured around 93,500 square feet, or around 2 acres. As you can imagine, it was quite impressive. It had 127 marble columns, which each stood 60 feet tall. You can understand why Artemis was the pride of the Ephesians. For the people of Ephesus, this was a significant identity marker for them. And so with these things in mind, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read through verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to those in Ephesus and a faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this letter with an introductory greeting in verses 1 and 2. He states firstly that the letter is from him, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God, by the will of God. In this phrase, Paul communicates that he writes to them with the authority from God, even the very authority of Christ himself, because he's an apostle by the will of God. This establishes his authority. We also see that this is addressed particularly to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Paul's introductory greeting, we see him immediately address the Ephesians by their new identity in Christ. He does so by addressing them as saints, holy ones, set apart ones. This might come as a surprise to some of us, difficult for some of us to get our heads around or even to accept. Well, we might think, do they all live perfect lives? I can tell you with confidence that they didn't. This highlights the radical nature of the gospel. Their identity isn't bound up in what they do. Rather, it's entirely bound up in who Jesus is and what he has done for them. And therefore, on the basis that they are in Christ, they are saints indeed. And the baggage that we carry nowadays with regard to the term saint is that for the most part, when we hear it, we immediately think Roman Catholic Church. We think some particularly exceptional individual who lived this amazing, virtuous life. However, Paul addresses all the believers in Ephesus as saints. And his address here isn't unique to the Ephesians. He also addresses the believers in Corinth, Rome, Colossae, and Philippi in the same manner. The Corinthian address is probably the hardest of all for us to swallow. This is because after addressing them as saints, he then spends the majority of his letter correcting them for the different sin in their midst. How can this be? How can Paul address these believers as saints and yet be correcting them for their sin? Our immediate response is to reject such a notion. We think, hypocrites. A saint who commits sin? We scoff at the thought. However, if we have this response, it only serves to reveal to us that our understanding of what it means for a Christian to be a saint is still incorrect. It reveals that we still think our identity is bound up in what we do. The Christian isn't a saint because they live a perfect life. Rather, the Christian's a saint because they are in Christ and because he has lived a perfect life on their behalf. As Christians, our identity is based entirely upon the work of another, Jesus Christ. And this is a provocative truth. This is the scandal. This is why it's such good news. Because it seems too good to be true, but it is true. And we distort the reality of the gospel in two ways. The first is legalism or moralism. This can be defined as relying on our own obedience to either gain or maintain God's acceptance. Is your relationship with God this, he loves me not, roller coaster? It's based upon your own performance and efforts. Do you feel confident when you get it mostly right and then sink in shame and feel the need to beat yourself up and punish yourself when you mess up? These are significant indicators that your walk may be one of legalism or moralism rather than trusting in Christ and the gospel. And the second distortion is licentiousness. This can be defined as perverting God's grace as a means to live however we want, without conscience or convictions. In relation to these two distortions of the gospel, we generally tend to think, well, it's better to be a rule keeper than a law breaker. However, both of these errors undermine the gospel equally. Both of them show us that we're seeking to be our own Savior and Lord. Tim Keller speaks powerfully in this area when he says, you need to learn not only to repent of your sins, but also of your righteousness. Only then will you know that you've transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Repent not only of our sin, but also our own righteousness. I want to share a portion from an article written by Catherine Kleinhans, Dean of Trinity Lutheran Seminary. And this highlights the truth about our identity in Christ powerfully and clearly. And if you hear nothing else that's said today, you need to hear this. If you listen to nothing else that I say, I urge you to listen very carefully to what she says. And this is what Catherine says. Being a saint isn't about what I do or don't do, but about who I am in relationship with God. That's also true of being a sinner. Luther calls Christians simultaneously saint and sinner because he redefines saint as forgiven sinner. We are called saints not because we change into something different, but because our relationship with God changes as a result of God's grace. Luther said, the saints are sinners too, but they are forgiven and absolved. During my final year of college, our university, I faced some difficult decisions. I sought advice from one of my professors who was also a pastor. He said, and listen carefully to this, he said, remember that even if you make the right choice, you are forgiven. Even if you make the right choice, you are forgiven. Wow, Catherine says. It's easy to rely on ourselves with forgiveness as an insurance policy in case we mess up. But this wise pastor reminded me that even on my best days, what matters most is not what I do or decide, but that Christ died for me. But when I look at myself in the mirror, I always see the reflection of a sinner. But when God looks at me, he sees me through Jesus. My sin is covered with Christ's own righteousness. Thanks be to our God. Thanks be to our God. This is the foundation this morning, grasping that our new identity in Christ is that of a saint, and that this identity is entirely on the basis of the finished work of God in Christ on our behalf. Understanding that even on our best days, we merit nothing of God's acceptance of us, because His acceptance is always on the basis of us being in Christ alone. This is the grounds for our confident hope, that it's set in stone, that it can never be changed, because it's based on Christ and not ourselves. And following his greeting, Paul then begins the body of his letter in verses 3 through 14. Now in Greek, this is actually one long sentence. One whole sentence. But we're going to break it down, and we're going to try and understand the flow and point of what he's saying here. In verse 3, we see that Paul immediately directs the Ephesians' gaze toward God the Father, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So Paul begins by blessing God the Father. God the Father is Christ. God our Father. And with a heart full of gratitude and adoration, Paul overflows with this resounding expression of praise and honor to God the Father for all that He's done for us in Christ. Paul says that God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He recognizes God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, as the source of all the spiritual blessings we receive in Christ. And so we see that every spiritual blessing originates in heaven, from the very throne of God, and it comes down to us and is made available to us in Christ alone. There are no spiritual blessings to be had outside of Jesus. Jesus is the one mediator between God the Father and us. And so every spiritual blessing is only to be enjoyed and had by the one who's united with Him. And this phrase, in Christ, is the key to the letter, and also to Paul's teaching in general. He uses it around 130 times in his letters. To be in Christ means to be joined to Christ, to be in union with Him. And we know from Scripture that we who believe in Jesus are united to Him by faith and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we continue through this passage, we'll see Paul speak about the spiritual blessings we've received in Christ. We'll see that we're chosen in Christ, in verse 4. We are predestined in Christ, verse 5. We are redeemed in Christ, verse 7. We are forgiven in Christ, verse 7. And we're sealed, secure in Christ, verse 13. And so on, throughout the first three chapters of this book, Paul breaks down all that God the Father has done for us in Christ and how this is the basis of our new identity in Him. Paul continues in verse 4, saying, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." This is the basis, the starting point of all God's blessings toward us in Christ. The fact that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Every blessing toward us in our salvation is on the basis of God the Father's divine work of sovereign election. The Greek word translated here as chose comes from a root word which means to choose one out of the many. God chose out of the many those upon whom He would put His grace. Out of fallen humanity, God sovereignly chose His people. He sovereignly set His heart upon those whom He would save. He chose by Himself and for Himself. It's based upon nothing within us. In fact, it's in spite of us, not because of us. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, it's because God sovereignly chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what we might term eternity past. It's stated here as a fact. It is how it is. This is what God has done according to his own sovereign will. And we see that the purpose of God's sovereign election of his people in the next phrase is that we should be holy and blameless before him. We're chosen for the purpose of holiness. This means holy in every sense of the word. It means positional holiness, which we have in Christ. That positionally, right now, we are already truly and completely holy in Christ. It means practical and progressive holiness, that we live holy lives by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit as we are continually made to be more and more like Jesus. And it also means perfect holiness. This simply refers to the realization of our positional holiness in real time, so that what's already true of us right now in Christ positionally becomes a complete and realized reality in real time when we're completely separated from sin and corruption. This is at Christ's return in glory. And then there's this word blameless, which means to be without blemish or to be faultless. And this speaks to the end of election. It speaks to the day when we'll appear before God, the throne of God, in what we might term eternity future. And the phrase before him at the end of verse 4 means before the face of God. This idea of being in the very presence of God. God has chosen us who believe in him for the specific purpose that one day we will be before him, that is, in his throne room amongst his redeemed multitude, and we will be holy and blameless before him forever. And in the next of our text, we see the motivation for what God the Father has blessed us with in Christ. And we see his ultimate goal. This is in verses 5 and 6. In love, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. God's sovereign choice is made on the basis of his love. He isn't robotic or stoic. He's made this choice, but not on a purely cognitive basis. Rather, he's done so because of his love for his people in Christ. And when we look at this passage, we see that it's the distinguishing love of God that set in motion this redeeming grace that he's given us in Christ. We read here that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That is to say that God's already foreordained the salvation of those whom he's chosen. It's determined, set in stone. Nothing can undo this sovereign choice of God toward us in Christ. The result of this choosing is that we are adopted as God's sons, as God's children. In Christ, we're made to be the very children of God by manner of adoption. We enter into God's family. He gives us a full inheritance in the riches that belong to him. This is an unbelievable truth, that God has made us, those who were his enemies, to be his very own children in Christ. What a wonderful salvation we have in Christ. And ultimately, the goal of all this is the praise of God's glory. The praise of his glorious grace. This grace with which God has blessed us in the Beloved. It's according to God's grace that we've been chosen in Christ. It's according to his grace that we've been predestined through Christ to be adopted as his children. It's not because of anything we've done. It's not because we stood out in any particular way. It's not because we were somehow worthy of saving in comparison to anybody else. It's all according to God's own sovereign will and his truly amazing grace. This is the ultimate goal for which God has acted on our behalf in Christ, that he would receive the praise and glory he deserves. And this same phrase, to the praise of his glory, is used three times in this passage. In verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Each time it underscores the ultimate goal for which God has acted on our behalf, for the praise of his glory. This is huge. What we learn from this passage is that the praise of God's glory isn't merely the result of his action. Rather, it's the very goal or basis of his action. And that is to say, God doesn't just act and the result of his action is the praise of his glory. Rather, the very intention of his action is that he would receive the glory that is rightfully his. God acts for the sake of his own glory, for the sake of his own great name. The reality of this teaching blows a lot of our modern theology out of the water because it reminds us that God is the center of the universe. And we are not. And our flesh doesn't take too kindly to this. The next portion of verses 7 through 10 summarizes the spiritual blessings that God has graciously given us through the sacrifice of Christ in our place. It says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." We have redemption through Christ's blood. We are set free from our slavery to sin through his death. And the immediate result of this redemption is that our trespasses are forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. This reminds us of what we spoke about in our forgiveness series, that the forgiveness we've received according to the riches of God's grace isn't this sweeping under the rug of our trespasses and sins. And we know this because God is a just God. Rather, God the Father extends forgiveness to us on the basis of the shed blood of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God that we deserve for our sins has been satisfied in the death of Christ. The justice of God has been upheld in relation to the debt we owed for our sin. This debt that we could never pay ourselves has been paid. And Scripture says it's been paid in full through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. What a lavish extension of grace that God the Father has made toward us in Christ. And this is all part of his larger plan to unite all things under the rule of Christ in his coming kingdom. And lastly, in verses 11 through 14, Paul completes this opening section, speaking about what the Father has done for all believers in Christ. He says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In this section, Paul makes a distinction between two groups when he uses we in verses 11 and 12, and then contrasts this with the phrase you also in verse 13. It seems the most faithful way to understand this distinction is that when Paul uses the phrase we who were the first to hope in Christ, he's referring to the first Jewish believers. And then in contrast, when he uses the phrase you also, he's referring to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. And whilst the Jewish believers that first put their hope in Jesus as Messiah did indeed anticipate him and his coming in a new, unique sense and recognize him in a, as the fulfillment in a unique way that brings glory to God, we see at the conclusion of Paul's thought here in verse 14 that he says, our spiritual inheritance in the church, whether Jew or Gentile, is one and the same. Because we're all sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And all of this is to the praise of God's glory. This is what God has planned in eternity past, according to the counsel of his will. This is the end that he's purposed and predestined to take place since before the foundation of the world, that we would be his adopted children in Christ, holy and blameless before him, forever and ever. And God's plan will not fail. This is our hope and the foundation, the sure foundation for our identity. And so I ask, where are you finding your identity this morning? Where are you finding your identity? Our culture tells us to find our identity in many places, in what we do, our jobs or careers, within ourselves, in our feelings or desires, in what we have, in our bank accounts, our possessions, our status or popularity, in other people, our family, our relationships, and so on. But all of these fail us. None of them are constant. They're all contingent, and thus they're unreliable. Jobs get lost, companies go bankrupt, feelings change, friendships get fractured, people die, relationships break, economies fail, but only the identity that's found in Jesus Christ is steadfast and sure. It's unmovable. It's unshakable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Our identity in Christ isn't dependent upon ourselves. It's not based upon what we do or don't do. It's a gift of God's grace. It's ours by faith. It's on the basis of what Christ has done. And it's assured not just in this life, but for all of eternity. If you're trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus this morning, if you're finding your identity in anything or anyone other than him, then I call you this morning. Let go of your idols that do not and cannot give you life. Let go of your false saviors that have no power to deliver you. Turn to Christ. Cling to him in faith that you may have life. Life and hope, both now and forever. And Christian, if you're struggling to find your identity in Christ this morning, then I call you to take this time now to be refreshed in the truth of who you are in him. That your identity is truly based upon who Jesus is and what he's done for you. That you cannot contribute anything to your salvation. That you cannot merit or maintain God's favor or acceptance based upon anything you do or don't do. That even on your best days, you're still forgiven. Without God's forgiveness in Christ, you're not acceptable to the Lord. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less because he loves us on the basis of Christ. In Christ alone. Trust that he's true, that trust that Christ is true, that what he's done for you is true, that your identity in him is true. Rest in the finished work of God and Christ on your behalf. Trust that he is enough. And know that in Christ alone you're a new creation. In Christ alone you're accepted by God. His righteousness is yours by God's grace. And God's Holy Spirit now lives in you. The Spirit that seals us, showing that we belong to God, who's a guarantee of our inheritance in Christ, and is the very power of God who enables us to live a life that's pleasing to him on this earth. Thanks be to our God for all that he's done for us in Christ. Amen, Wayne. Let us pray.